Welcome to the City Church Podcast. We hope that you will be abundantly blessed by this message. If you would like to find out more about the city, please log on to our website, www.thecity.sg.
Morning. Feels good to speak to you. I just came back from Iloilo last week. So I was there with Bunke, Mabel, and Ivan. And it's just an amazing time, just really seeing God work, seeing just the kingdom of God in a really different way, right, than what maybe we're used to seeing in Singapore. So I really encourage you to like go on that trip if you can, man. Yeah, just go and see what God is doing in different contexts, in a different people group. But today, to kick things off, I thought I'd start with a little exercise, a little experiment. Sound good? I'm just going to ask a couple of questions, okay? And then when I ask a question, you can just, if you resonate with it, if it characterizes you, you can just shoot your hand up. Yeah? You all feeling alive today?
Yes.
You can do that? All right. First question. You are a dog person.
Yes.
Okay. All right. Good 40%. You're a cat person. Black cat energy. All right. Introverts, I see you. Okay, toilet paper over. Over, over. Yeah, these are the right people, yeah. Under, let's get out of here. Sorry, it's church, stay. Another question, a bit deeper, right? Who is like tired from their week at work? It's just like a long week, just all the way, just like slugging through. And then you just finally got here. And you're like, whew, I made it. All right, and next question. Who here struggles with sin? All right. I love it. Okay, now, sorry for the really, like, the cliff there, that little change in tone. Now, whether you raise your hand or you didn't raise your hand for the last question isn't indicative of your spiritual maturity, anything of the sort, okay? But I want you to notice maybe the emotions that maybe came up in those split seconds, right, where you were making that decision. Oh, okay, do I raise my hand? Do I not raise my hand? Do I say yes? Do I not say yes? And in those moments, maybe you had a thought or a kind of reaction of like, what would people around me think about me, right? Maybe in that moment, you seriously think of like the things that you struggle with that maybe nobody around you knows. And you're like, if people knew this about me, what's going to happen? Like, what would happen, right? How different would people treat me if they knew about the skeletons in my closet? Would I be accepted? Would I be scorned? Would I be seen as less? And I believe these questions are the heart of this human experience that we call shame. We've been on a series called The Freedom That You Long For. So we're talking about sin and, you know, the shackles of things that we as believers are susceptible to, but on the flip side, the freedom and the life that God calls us to, that scripture promises for us. I think the fundamental kind of idea is that there is more, right? There's more freedom that we get to live to in this life. There's more freedom that we get to live in that glorifies Christ as we follow Him, as we hunger to be formed into His image. And so today, I want to bring to our discussion the topic of shame and vulnerability. We're going to be looking at a passage in Genesis and in Luke. And then we'll look at a couple of things. We'll look at what is shame, how shame operates in our lives in a really subtle, conniving way. Then we'll talk about the flip side, right? How does vulnerability lead to freedom? And then some practices for our spiritual formation. Sound good? Okay, let me pray. Father, I thank you for the work that you are doing in each of our hearts this morning, God. And we come before you with no pretense. Lord, we come before you vulnerable. We come before you with nothing hidden. God, I pray today, Lord, that even some of us who have struggled with things for years and years and years, with no kind of hope, no light in sight, God, that today will be a difference. Today, light will enter. Today, God, we just pray for breakthrough. God, we pray that we would come to a new understanding of your kingdom by the power of your Holy Spirit, not by might or power, but just by your Spirit, God. We humbly ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know what you feel when you see the title Shame and Vulnerability. Maybe some of you are like, enough of this soft stuff. You know, like, I've heard enough about it. People just need to, like, garang a bit. Just need to toughen up. Maybe you think, some shame is good, right? Then be shameless, man. Right, some shame is good, right? It helps you to know what's acceptable, what's not acceptable. Maybe you kind of be seeing this word vulnerability. It's a buzzword. It's been around for a couple of years a lot. And maybe you feel a kind of fatigue about it, right? You think of things like cancel culture, right? Where this idea of shame is just taken to such an extreme, right? Where really things that have happened in your past, like years and years ago, you feel almost like an anxiety about it, right? You think of like the idea of safe spaces, and maybe it fatigues you a bit because you think of like, you know, places where people can come and rant, but with no accountability, or like a kind of commiserating experience. You think of maybe pseudo or faux vulnerability, where kind of people know how to share something or appear vulnerable, but it's calculated. It's sharing for attention, for recognition, for self-pity. Maybe even in church settings, right? You're used to it, right? You're not a stranger to how somebody like me, right, can share vulnerably, but really with, you know, to set up a compelling point, or to stage emotions, to capture empathy for some sort of purpose, other than to really genuinely connect. I hear you, and it's never fun when these concepts are kind of loosely thrown around or used to manipulate. But today, I think that as we look into Scripture, we can really understand shame all the way from the garden in Genesis and the freedom that God calls us to live in. All right, so let's go, what is shame? Now, before we hit the Scriptures, I'd like to quote she's really popular with the millennials. Her name is Brené Brown. And she describes shame as the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. A Christian counselor named Ed Welch, he put it kind of similarly, right? That the deep sense that you are inherently flawed, unacceptable, unworthy of love because of something you've done, a mistake, something that's been done to you, not even in your control. Maybe you have suffered some kind of abuse. Maybe it's just a situation that you were born into, things totally out of your control, right? Or something that's just associated with you. Maybe it's slander. Maybe it's things that people have said about you that have just kind of stuck around. We're quite familiar with the idea of guilt and shame, right? I think not a super new thing, right? That guilt is about what you do, and shame is about who you are, right? And a picture of guilt, almost like a stain on a shirt, something you can wash off, right? But shame, on the other hand, right? Maybe more of like a permanent, like a disfigurement, something that feels like it's part of who you are, not something that you can change. Guilt is empathetic, right? It's actually being aware of the consequences of our actions, how it affects people, and it drives you to want to resolve the problem. But shame, on the other hand, drives you away. It fills you up and consumes you with these feelings of being flawed and causes you to draw away. I'm sure you can kind of remember an instance in your life where, like, you first kind of felt shame, right? I think my earliest memory of it is, like, I was at a supermarket with my auntie, and then I was jumping on the cashier thing. Then she was like, "Stop it." Then I was like, "All right," and then I jump on it again. And then suddenly, pow, pow! It's like really like tight slap. It's like crisp. Like pam. Then you know you feel like the warm tingly feeling. Then I stand there. And you, And I'm sure you have a memory of like a feeling like that, right? And maybe it's not something kind of small or when you were young or something. Maybe you are in a new relationship, right? And then things start to come up. Maybe it's public speaking. Maybe I think it's just the idea that you're putting yourself out there, and then all of a sudden, this feeling of shame comes somehow or other. A deep sense of self-consciousness emerges. Your thoughts become fuzzy, your cheeks flush, your gaze kind of moves to the ground, and you feel yourself in this state of shame, right? It's almost always a social or a relational kind of moment where maybe a hurtful interaction leaves you feeling less than, leaves you feeling unworthy, damaged. And then it can even dictate, you know, the relationships in your life later on. At base, it manifests as this kind of fear that being vulnerable will lead to abandonment, right? Me showing the entirety of myself will lead to some form of rejection. At base, it says, I'm not enough. When the situation calls for it, I won't be able to handle it, right? These are the things that shame sounds like. When I was growing up, there was a kind of period or like a number of years that was kind of tough at home. And I think at that point in time, my family was quite uncommunicative. We're working on it, we're pretty good right now, I think. And I guess through some level of like emotional neglect, right, my teenage me, right, my takeaway from that was that my emotions are not important, right? So that's the kind of shame label thing that stuck with me. And it developed this narrative in me that really spread like all through my life in most of my like deep relationships, right? That, okay, deep down I believe that my emotions aren't important, right? So if there's conflict, if there's something I want to share, I will like, never mind lah, don't share lah, right? Because the person's emotions are more important than mine. And it just made it so incredibly difficult to share emotions. I always think to myself that, okay, I'm putting the other person first, when actually it's just me kind of cowering, withdrawing because of this shame narrative that's in my head. I remember telling a friend once that, like, I think I'm just not wired for relationships. Okay, I know it sounds very dire, but don't worry. The Lord works in wonderful ways. And that's kind of what shame can look like, right? And this is how shame operates. Okay, diagram. We feel flawed and unlovable, right? Something happens, like something we've done, something that happens to us, that kind of stuff. We feel flawed, unlovable, and it leads us on this trajectory of withdrawing. We isolate from God, because how can a holy God stand this, right? We isolate from people, because we feel that there's something wrong with me. And it leads us to problem-solving alone. Trying to work at these things alone, in silo, and at the end of the day, it comes back to failing again, repeatedly. And then you find yourself again feeling that shame and stuck in this cycle. Now, this pattern has existed since the beginning, all right, where shame is introduced to the world. If you read in Genesis, right, by the end of chapter 2, we read, it's kind of like the climax of creation, right? God is done, he's finished, right? The world is created, man is made in his image, is given a task, a duty, dominion, multiply, cover the earth. All the animals have their names and their functions. And that chapter ends with this line. It ends with the line that, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's a weird line to end on, right? It's not like, and the women and the men were like just full of joy and confidence and all that good stuff when life is like a utopia, right? It's the women were naked and not ashamed. But this gives us a peering into the environment of Eden. So if you would take an imaginative exercise, right, to think of the experience of being in Eden. Man was in perfect loving union with God, who is himself this triune community of love and interdependence and relationship. Men and women are in perfect relationship with each other, fully naked, fully known and exposed with God, with each other, unashamed. No concept of shame, no concept of feeling bad about myself. And then, plot twist, we read in chapter 3, in verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. Crafty, working in subtle, deceptive ways. And it says this, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, what has the serpent subtly kind of achieved in that interaction? Eve was in the environment of Eden, right? The logical and acceptable assumption in Eden is that I am loved, absolutely loved, and feeling no shame. Notice the serpent isn't honestly trying to gather information, right? He's not like, "Oh, did God really say that? Maybe later we're going to come back, then we're going to ask lah." That's not the point here, right? The serpent is trying to interject some kind of doubt. It's trying to ask, "Did God really say that?" And then when he says, you know, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be like him, knowing good and evil." He's almost like suggesting that, hey, maybe God doesn't really love you that much. He's trying to withhold something from you, right? Maybe you're not as close to God as you think. He prohibits you. He withholds something from you. He does not want you to have what he has. Maybe you're not as important as you think you are in this relationship. Not enough. And then we see how it kind of spirals and carries on from there, right? Eve, in this state of flux, chooses to solve this dissonance, eating the fruit, giving it to Adam, and next we see this almost snowball of things, right? They sow fig leaves to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame, even hearing God, going to hide away from his voice. Oswald Chambers says that sin is a fundamental relationship. It's not wrongdoing, it's wrong being. It's deliberate and affected independence from God. It's this idea of being independent from God and doing things myself. And don't we see this here in this story that we just heard? Shame driving humanity to sinful independence from God. If sin that we talk about in this series and my coping strategies to indulge myself in things that make me feel known, loved, satiate my hunger for meaning and desires apart from God, if these things are, you know, the shackles in which we want to get free from, perhaps shame is the subtle specter, the craftiest one lurking in the shadows, the accuser of the brethren, the prowling lion that seeks to devour. Perhaps shame is this animating force from the garden, initiated by the serpent in a world that knew no shame, to tear apart goodness, beauty, and joy that God has designed for us to live in and multiply in. How many times have we ourselves reached for a fruit of something promising vengeance, release, comfort, distraction from the gnawing feeling of inadequacy deep within us? And this cycle of shame, starting from there that we live in today, has consequences in deforming us. One consequence is perfectionism. We attempt to overcome our inadequacy, our shame, our lack with this flawless performance of a life. We find it difficult to admit failure because that will confirm our suspicion and our judgment that we are not enough. We perform at this highest standard so that we can tell people, "I did it, I proved it, I'm good, I'm worth it after all." It comes out as judgmentalism, where people suffering from shame are really hard on themselves because they nurse this deep dislike of who they are. And you would think that someone who is like judgmental and self-righteous would be like, "Oh, they're so confident, they have no problem with shame." Only it stems from this secret self-loathing that's kind of mirrored in people. As you've heard said, hurt people, shamed people, shame people. It comes out in hiding, right? You start to live a double life, careful to cover up your tracks, careful to maintain this image of who you are to people in church, in your family, even to your partner, with a constant fear of exposure. As your sin grows deeper and deeper, your shame grows with it, and then you start to withdraw and disengage and hide. Sounds bleak, yeah? But let's read on to show how God shows us the way to freedom in that passage. In verse 9, it says, Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" As he came to the garden, and then Adam and Eve are hiding, he asks, "Where are you?" Now, I don't think God is geographically challenged. I kind of think of it like an experience. Well, I'm really sharing a lot of childhood things with you all today, but I think of it like one of my experiences in childhood, again, trauma dumping, where my parents were like unhappy right now. I was like, uh-oh, I'm going to get it. Then they brought me over to the wall. Then they were like, "Do you draw on the wall?" And then I was like, "No." Then they were like, "It's your name." And it's the only thing I know how to write, so... But why did they ask me that, right? Whether I drew, obviously it's me, right? It's the handwriting is all like a toddler, right? And that's the only thing that I know how to write, so it's obviously me, right? Why did they ask, right? It's an invitation to connect. It's an invitation to meet with me here, vulnerably. Don't hide away. It's an invitation to vulnerability. Verse 10, it says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Notice even the line of questioning. It's not, "I tell you already, right? Ah, see lah." Which many of us are probably accustomed to. It's not, "Why do you do, huh? What I told you not to do?" It's, "Who told you that?" It's, "Let me step into your experience. Let me draw near to you." It's relational. It seeks to connect. It seeks to understand. And in verse 12, it says, "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" And we see the effects of sin and shame immediately, right? Playing the blame game, hiding from responsibility to escape facing and feeling one's own shame. The cycle of shame enters the human race, energizing sin, isolating from God and each other, and unable to save itself. And in that moment, God declares his solution, that he would enter our shame. Jesus, the one who would bruise the serpent's head. Now, this question that God asks, "Where are you?" It reminds me of a passage, of a question that also seemed weird, right? The passage of Jesus and a woman with the issue of blood. In Luke 8, verse 40, it says, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. Falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying." Now this story doesn't even start with that woman. She's this nameless person of no esteem in comparison with Jairus, right, who's this highly esteemed individual. This is a woman who has lived in deep shame for years and years. Verse 43, "There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone." Now, having a discharge of blood is a, you know, a polite way of saying she had a disease that affected a kind of uncontrollable menstrual flow, which meant that not only was she sick, she was in pain, she was unable to have children, and according to the Jewish law, she was ceremonially unclean for 12 years. That means no public worship for 12 years. That means no one can touch you for 12 years because they would be unclean too. This means she lived in isolation, tried everything, hopeless, unable to change. She comes to Jesus, verse 44, says, "She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased." And here's the question. Jesus said, who was it that touched me? And Peter would go on to go like, there's 100 people here, mate. But why did Jesus ask this? Again, it reminds me of that question that God asked Adam, where are you in the garden? Jesus was inviting this nameless, hidden lady who had been struggling in isolation for years to come forward, to identify herself, and to do so before everyone. See, the question, again, is not so much looking for information, but an invitation to connect, to be vulnerable, and to be seen. This lady comes before Jesus, trembling, terrified of the repercussions, right? An unclean lady touching a rabbi, now exposed in front of everyone. Is she going to be humiliated again? But what happens next is maybe one of the most profound moments in the gospel, because it answers this question for us, right? What is it like to be exposed in all of our shame, our ugliness, our mess before a holy God? And this is Jesus' reply. He calls her daughter. Not stranger, not ma'am, not who are you? He calls her daughter. If you read the word here, the word is the only time it's used in the Gospels, right? This word daughter is a term of endearment. You can probably read it like dear or sweetheart. Can you imagine that? This is Jesus, and the woman who has been rejected for 12 years, he calls sweetheart, who no one would touch in this action, he embraces. Jesus wouldn't want her to just steal a miracle and disappear and head home. He wants her to be seen, to be vulnerable, to be exposed. But in that process, to know that she is loved, cherished, and accepted. And this is the freedom that Jesus calls us into. Where the shame that has shackled us in isolation, in independence, in hopeless cycles, Jesus invites us to approach him in vulnerability and be healed. God calls out to us, where are you? God calls us today, where are you? Is your heart near or is your heart far? Is your heart guarded up, covered in layers of pretense? Or is it exposed, vulnerable, before God, before the people around you? Has shame and the pain of inadequacy kept you from God, from wholeheartedly leaning into relationships with others? Timothy Keller says, if you are filled with shame and guilt, you do not merely need to believe in the abstract concept of God's mercy. You must sense on the palate of your heart, as it were, the sweetness of his mercy. Then you will know that you are accepted. See, but it doesn't end here. Shame is a, as we talked about earlier, right, it's a deeply embodied, even social experience. Right? In the same way, so is vulnerability. If Eden is a place of deep, vulnerable, joyous relationship with God and others, then hell is a place of isolation and abandonment. And on the flip side, the kingdom today, the embodiment, the church, which we call ourselves, is to be where we find deep, deep connectedness and acceptance. Henry Nouwen says, fear, shame, and guilt often make us stay in our isolation, prevent us from realizing that our handicap, whatever it is, can always become the way to an intimate and healing fellowship in which we come to know one another as humans. Ministry is entering with our human brokenness into communion with others and speaking a word of hope. From Genesis, we see we are made in the image of God, the Trinity, a community of love, interdependence. God says it's not good for men to be alone. So perhaps spirituality as we know it is not just this pursuit of personal enlightenment, becoming a level 29 Christian in my prayer closet. but growing in deep relationships that empower us to explore the fullness of life, vocation, purpose that God has called us to. What if our view of spirituality shifted, right, from being this independent intellectual endeavor and it became this embodied relational one? What if to be spiritually mature is to be relationally mature, integrated and healthy? See, I believe that that grace that Jesus offers to us is available. And through community, through this embodied presence and embodied acts which we share with each other, we get to experience that. We get to have our imagination lit up. This is what Jesus is like. This is the grace that he shows us. And I want to suggest some practices to help in our formation to show each other that grace. For us to encounter the grace of Jesus in a real, embodied, tangible way. The first is confession as a means of grace. How we can experience God accepting us, receiving us in our vulnerability. In different traditions, there's this phrase called in persona Christi, right, which means in the person of Christ. Usually it's reserved for a priest who stands as this physical representation of Christ. And we need these acts of imagination, right, to seek out our shame, to expose it, and to allow the embodied love of another to reframe it in light of God's love for us. Regular, intentional revealing of our most hidden shame, voluntary humiliation. The thing that we fear the most of feeling our shame is counterintuitively the thing that heals it. Now, I used to do confession over text, right? So every time I fall into a sin, every time I slip up, every time I feel guilty or something, feel shameful or something, then I'll text the person, right? When I started, it was so hard. I was like, this is like nuts. Why am I telling a person like things that I'm ashamed of, right? But then slowly over the years, right, it just got easier and easier to do that, right? And then that text confession, right, became like actually a way for me to kind of escape my shame. As long as I send a text, I'm good, right? I'll include, these are my action steps, these are the things that I'm working on. I present this, I'm good kind of package, right? But confession is more than that, right? And I was challenged, like, why don't you do confession in person, right? Like, if you ever fall into sin, find a person within the next few days. Inconvenience yourself, inconvenience them. But when I did that, I received this new kind of like healing of shame, right? Sitting across someone, having them look into your eye, seeing their body language of leaning towards you, even as you share the most painful, depraved parts of your heart. Another practice is community, is to cultivate these needful and vulnerable relationships with each other. It's safe to say that we need to need each other. We wrote out this thing called court groups a couple of years ago. Not sure about the take-up, but I've been in one and it's been very life-giving. I think the whole idea of it is really like, come on, church, let's get deeper here. Let's get deeper. Let's see each other in each other's entirety without hiddenness, without that sense of like, how much do I share? How much do I share? Let's see each other in authenticity, in vulnerability. I think, you know, much can be said about like, are people doing this for me? Is this where I can find something? Here's another family story. I don't know why they're all family stories. I think I shared this a while back. But a while ago, I've had this kind of like strained relationship with my dad, right? And I just treated him as like, okay, there's this weird joke that like all the guys in my family call their dads by their first name or like their full name. So like me and my brother call our dad Paul Sell. But underlying that, there's this like, you know, kind of like, I don't really recognize you as my dad, that kind of thing, right? And one day I was praying about it. I was praying, and then I felt God speak to me, and he asked me to, like, hey, go to your dad and go and ask him how to live life. And I was like, that's a pretty random question, right? And I was offended, because I was like, huh? What right does this guy have to tell me that? Kind of miss, you know, you kind of miss the moment back in the day, right? Oh, so now that I suddenly give you the chance to do this and all that, right? But I got over myself. And then I asked my dad, and I think, obviously, you know, I hold whatever answers that he kind of gave me dearly. But I think it was more than whatever answer he had to give me, right? It was that act of allowing him, giving him that space to be my dad. And in the context of community, in the context of building these deep relationships, I think we can afford to give each other these opportunities. People will surprise you. I was struggling pretty hard in something, and I talked to my friend, and then he was like, okay, let's do lunch every Thursday. Just like that. People will surprise you, right? With the love that they have for you. The love to see you through not suffering in silence, the love to see you through not battling alone and isolating yourself. Give them a shot. The other practice is silence and solitude, which is really to, as shame just causes us to distract ourselves, have, you know, 2-hour wind down time before we sleep, all that kind of stuff, right? Just to keep our minds and our hearts away from facing our inadequacy, facing these things that we don't want to face. Cut out times. Cut out times where it's silent, you are alone, there's no need to defend yourself to anyone. And allow God to speak, allow God to highlight things in your heart that you need to address. And the last one is to study. Put in the work to understand, have your mind renewed over the things that you struggle about. Do book studies in your core group. Study the word of God for how he views you, the promises that he have, speak them over your life. Again, these are means of grace, which are an enacting grace of God, right, that we get to participate in an embodied community to encounter the heart of Jesus that we just talked about. And I think that's a vision of what community can be. Where we all lean into each other, where we don't allow shame to keep us from standing a couple of steps back. Where we determine to need one another. And that very act that's so scary might be what God uses to draw us out of shame into vulnerability. I think we can be a community of the bravely vulnerable who dare to open their arms to those who are heavy laden with shame. In Psalm 51, there's a verse that says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and I will tell transgressors of your way. I'll teach transgressors your way. There's this mission that God calls us to, even as he transforms us, even as he redeems us, to call others into the fold. Can we stand? So I'm just going to ask the question that I asked at the start. How many of us struggle with sin? I think of that story again of Jesus and the woman with the issue of blood who reached out to him in that place of isolation, in that place of shame, of years of shame, of hiddenness. And today, even as we come before God as a community, each with our different hang-ups with different things that we've done, the things that have been done to us, the things that we carry. I think Jesus wants to meet us the same way that he encounters this lady with that issue. See, when Jesus went on the cross, he wasn't just beaten, he was shamed. He was spat on. Spitting doesn't physically hurt you. It humiliates you. It shames you. He was mocked with a title of mockery. And Jesus was naked on the cross. He was stripped. Imagine if our Good Friday mock-ups were accurate. It's scary to think that that level of vulnerability that Jesus himself chose and took for you and me. And today, maybe as you're, you know, listening to these words, maybe there are kind of areas in your life that you know shame has fenced you in. And there are two groups that I just want to invite. One is, you know, you've struggled really long in isolation. It may be a sin, an addiction. It may be a lifestyle that nobody knows about. It may be a certain choice that you made that you deeply regret. That maybe you haven't really even told people about. I believe God is asking that question today for you. Where are you? Will you come to me? Will you come before me? This Jesus who made himself vulnerable, he isn't the one who's standing there wagging his finger. His arms are wide open on the cross. He welcomes us in his vulnerability, for us to come the same way. And the other group of people is, when I talk about community, when I talk about this embodied people that represent God, that represent his acceptance, maybe you've had a bunch of difficulty with that. And even as we talk about it, maybe God is revealing that maybe there's, you know, kind of shame even within you when it comes to these relationships, when it comes to wanting and opening yourself up to community. And I just want to invite you to respond to God, to come to him. And later the prayer ministry is going to be at the site. And I just want to really encourage us to be vulnerable today. If it looks like walking up to respond, even if everybody sees you, great. If it looks like going to one of the prayer ministers for prayer, or to share with them that, hey, this is what I've been struggling with, I haven't told a single person. If it looks like reaching to the person on your left or your right, to go like, hey, can I just grab you for a minute? Can you pray for me? Can you stand with me? Lord Jesus, I pray today that you would have our hearts, the entirety of our hearts, God. We are tired of running in circles. Lord, we are tired of building our own coping mechanisms. We are tired of putting up defenses and walls around ourselves, God. because of our own fears. Today, Lord, we want to come before you boldly, because you invite us to do so. Because we know that when we are desperate and we come to you, Lord, you don't turn around angry, you don't turn around even surprised, God. You turn around and you address us in love. You address us as a loved one. So Lord, I pray today for the shackles of shame to fall off every heart. God, I pray today for light to break in to every dark place. Just come before you. Let's respond in worship.